Hey man, good morning everyone, and happy new year. It's good, another new year, another one passes, another one bites the dust. Hope everyone had a good Christmas, had a good New Year's, enjoyed all the celebrations and stuff. This morning, I'm going to preach on new things, right? Predictably enough, like every other preacher across the world right at this moment is going to preach on the new thing for 2019 or the new thing that God wants to do. And I suppose it is predictable in one way, but it's predictable in a good way. It's predictable in that God set the seasons in orders. God set the earth to rotate around the sun. He set the seasons. He set the years. He set what was going to happen. And there's a natural thing that happens in us as we pass from season to season, that there's a momentum that gathers, or even maybe there's a lethargy that gathers, but there's something that changes when we mark the end of one year and the beginning of another. And so I want us to enter into this new year looking at what God might want to do for us and in us through it. And part of Patrice and my kind of New Year's resolution has been to continue on a pattern that we started next year and make sure we stick with it, of reading scripture together in the morning, or at least spending time together in scripture in the morning. If you go to libertychurch.ie/Bible, libertychurch.ie on the internet, /Bible, you'll see there a reading plan that changes every day. And if you want to read through the entire Bible in a year, you can go there. Each day you go there, there's a daily devotional written by a guy called Larry Stocksill. Then there's some Old Testament, some New Testament, and some of the poetic literature from the middle of the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, that stuff for you to read. And you can get through the entire Bible in a year doing it that way. We've done that in previous years, Teresa and I. This year we're listening to a thing, an app called Dwell, which basically does the same thing. You go through the Bible in a year with this reading plan on it, but it reads it out to you and puts it to music. So we wake up in the morning, reach for the phone, and instead of checking Facebook, instead of opening emails, instead of checking messages, whatever we usually do, we hit play on this thing and spend about 15, 20 minutes listening to scripture, to what the Lord has to say to us, and try and frame our day that way, frame the rhythm, the pattern of even the day in starting it with scripture. Really encourage you to do that. Get the app. It's on iTunes. It's on wherever else you download apps from. But I was sitting there on Wednesday to write this message, right? And I was thinking about what I should preach on, and we sat down and we listened to our Dwell thing together, and in it are these verses speaking about a new thing from Mark, right? Jesus says this in Mark chapter 2, verse 21. He says this: "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Okay? So this is Jesus speaking to a group of people who've been questioning him, who we're going to look at now in a minute. But basically, he's speaking about old things and new things. He's not just giving advice about how to patch clothes. He's not just giving advice about how to make wine. He's speaking in two metaphors that people would have understood in the day. Now, we're probably all of a generation where we don't really patch our clothes anymore. Yeah, clothes are cheap. We tend to buy new clothes. So there's one metaphor around that and another around wine. So just let me explain them. Now, you might be like, "Rob, I get what that means." But you also may be like me, who used to read this in the past and not have a clue what it means about wine and wineskins and how will they burst and what will happen. What's he talking about here? So in terms of the clothes, he's talking about if you get a hole in your jeans, you get a hole in a piece of clothing and you want to patch it up. Basically, if you have some clothes, every time you wash them in the olden times, they would shrink a bit, yeah? So you start off with some baggy clothes. By the time you wash them, they get tighter and tighter on you, okay? Now, if you get a hole in them, if you cut a piece of cloth, new cloth, to the right size of the hole and just sew it on, what's going to happen is the piece of cloth is eventually going to shrink as you wash it, yeah? You've cut it to the exact size of the hole. Now, as it shrinks, what happens is the other clothes have already shrunk. They're finished shrinking. Now, the new piece of cloth shrinks, and as it shrinks, it pulls the stitching away and it ruins your clothes again, yeah? It's basically saying old things and new things don't match. Similar when he goes on to speak about wineskins. The way they would make wine is they would take their grape juice or whatever, mix it up in whatever way that made it ferment, and they would pour it into these sacks made out of goat skin that were tied together at the top, sewn together and tied together at the top, and a stopper put in them. So what they do is they pour the juice into the sack and it's full. Now, as the juice turns into wine, as it ferments, it gives off gases and stuff, and the sack starts to expand. And because it's made out of skin, there's a natural kind of stretchiness in it that it stretches and it expands with the wine. And eventually when it's ready, they open it up and they pour out their wine. Now, what they would do then is discard that wineskin because it's already been stretched. Because what happens if you try and use that wineskin again, you take the already stretched wineskin, you pour new juice into it, it fills it up. Now, as it expands, the thing is already stretched as far as it's going to go. So what happens is it bursts, yeah? And you lose your wine and you lose the wineskin. It's no use for anything. mountain anymore. So that's what those two metaphors are saying. It's basically saying you can't mix the old and the new together. Sometimes old things and new things don't work together in the way you might want them to, that they're not compatible. It might seem like a good idea. I've got this wineskin, get slit in here, I'll put it in. It might seem like a good idea, but this piece of cloth to patch up my jeans or whatever. But the old things and the new things don't always work together. Now, that's good advice in general, right? If Jesus was just speaking in general, like, look at your life, there's some old things, there's some new things, are they compatible, right? That's one level you could take this at. And that's good advice that anybody could give, that I could give you, Sean could give you, anyone in the world could give you that. It's common sense kind of advice. But Jesus was talking about something more than that. See, the new thing he was talking about wasn't just in general new things in your life. He was talking about what he came to achieve, what he came to establish, which is a new way of relating to God. He calls it this. He calls it the new covenant. At the end of this, we're going to share in communion. And when Jesus broke bread, when Jesus distributed the cup, he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant," meaning the new way that God is going to relate to humanity, the new basis that you have for being in a relationship with God, the new covenant. So here's what he's speaking about, that this new way that I'm doing things isn't going to work with the old way, that you need to step out of the old and you need to step into the new thing that I'm doing. And Jesus got a lot of flack for this. And you see, when he walked around the place, when he did what he did, there was this constant group of people who were just at him, who were just constantly trying to tear him down. Because when Jesus came talking about this new thing, he didn't just come in a vacuum, like something hadn't existed already. No, he came to a certain group of people who had certain beliefs, who already had an established way that they believed. Here's how we relate to God. Here's the law we have. Here's the rituals we have. Here's the systems we have. Here's the society we have that God has given us. Here's how we're meant to relate to God. And Jesus comes along and he challenges it, not just with his words, but the way that he acts, the things that he does, the people he hangs out with, the miracles that he does. He's like, everything flies in the face. And so constantly there's these people who are threatened. These people who are like, well, everything that we believe in, the way we've built our lives around, you're contradicting this thing. And so they constantly at each turn, they try to question him, they accuse him, they pressure him to conform to who they think he should be. Everything gets criticized by the old guard. And then he comes and he directs eventually these words at them. And this is a statement that he's doing something new. And it's not going to fit in with the way that you believe things work. It's not going to fit in with what's been done up to this point. And what I'd like to do in the moments we have here together is look at the verses that led up to this statement of Jesus. Look at just a couple of things that happened immediately before he makes this statement out, to see where he's coming from, to see what it is that he's saying about this new thing that he's doing. Why do I want to do that? Not just as a historical exercise, not just because it's interesting, but to see if you fit into the story here. Because Jesus is still in the business of replacing the old with the new. And even though we live in a New Testament time, in a new covenant time, very often we have old covenant thinking, or Old Testament kind of thinking. We fall into religion to try and impress God. We fall into all sorts of ways of thinking that suit rather our own comfort, that suit rather our own discipline, that suit rather anything rather than this gospel of grace that God has for us. And what better time is there to look at this stuff than in the new year, that God might want to do a new thing, right? So I want to look at just what happens before it. So if we rewind to the beginning of Mark chapter 2, we see this story, and you'll be familiar enough with this story. You'll have heard it before. It's one of Jesus' famous miracles. I'm going to work through it, right? And we'll just see. I want you to try and put yourself in the place of this and see how this Jesus is coming along and doing something that people didn't expect. And not just that he's doing something that they didn't expect. I want you to try and empathize and put yourself in the shoes of the people who are watching him doing this for the first time and see how you might react. Anyway, it says this. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, Peter, his disciple, was from Capernaum. So when it says he's come home, it wasn't necessarily to his house. It's likely that he went to Peter's house and that he was staying here. So this is the setting for what's going to happen next, right? It says in verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So you need to picture this like a Middle Eastern style home, a small home, likely only one roomed home. And people have come from all over the town, heard that Jesus is there, and they're all jammed in, as many people as they can get into that space, even outside the door, waiting to hear them preach, spilling out onto the street. Verse 3, it says, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now, right, let's, again, This story is familiar, but let's pause and just think about what's actually happening here. Everyone is jam-packed into this likely small room, shoulder to shoulder, huddled, trying to hear what Jesus is saying. And next thing, somebody breaks through the roof. Now, if you imagine the houses, anyone who's been to the Middle East or even to North Africa, we used to go to Tunisia on holidays, and you drive around and you see just these flat-roofed, single-story houses. They're the kind of houses that people lived in. They didn't have pitched roofs like we have here because they didn't get a lot of snow. They don't get a lot of rain, so not a lot of stuff has to run off their roof. Instead, they'd have flat roofs. They'd build it a single story, and they'd build the roof strong so that you could use it for storage. You could use it nearly like another room. So you'll see them with these flat roofs, a slight slope on them, so if it does rain, rainwater will fall off and they can collect that or whatever, but mostly flat, right? And a strong kind of structure. See, when we picture this, them lowering Jesus down, we picture maybe like a Velux window or something that they can open up, and they're able to just lower this guy down, like Mission Impossible style thing, you know, where he comes down on the zip line or something, like it being like sanitized and health, like safe and all that sort of stuff. But really, when you think about it, if you were inside that room and looked up, you would have seen not something as nice as this, but you would have seen wooden rafters going straight the way across the roof, right? So there's wood reinforcing the roof. On top of that, there would have been branches and sticks laid down to provide a platform. On top of that, again, what they would do is they'd mix up mud and they'd compact it hard and jam that down on top to form like a cement layer that you could walk on. So you're talking nearly like a concrete roof, right? So when these guys, it says they dig through the roof and they lower their friend down, this isn't like a nice, safe thing to do. The people inside, like, they're smashing through the roof. They're smashing through the dirt. They're smashing through the branches. They're breaking the wood. And meanwhile, everyone is inside trying to listen to Jesus preach. I mean, can you imagine if you were Jesus and you were there, what would you do? Like, you're Jesus and you're there preaching. What would you do? If I was Jesus right now preaching and somebody starts smashing through the roof, what would you do? It's not a sanitized, nice, comfortable thing. I look at the lads doing. It's rude. It's disruptive. It's disrespectful. Yeah? They're smashing through. Like, if somebody did it now while I was preaching, and who am I? I'm nobody. This was Jesus preaching. The Son of God preaching, and somebody starts smashing on the roof to lower someone down. What would you do if you were him? What would you do if you were Peter and this was your house and everybody's gathered in and next thing your roof is being smashed up? Probably the roof that you built with your own hands and people are smashing it up. What would you do if you were in the crowd and you'd got there and you had a place and you were close enough to hear Jesus speak and all of a sudden there's branches falling on your head and there's bits of dust falling in your eyes and there's rocks falling down and there's this lad's being lowered down from the roof? How would you react? Like, we'd look around, we'd call the guards, you'd scan the room for the biggest lads around and send them out to deal with it. Yeah, you'd do something about it. You'd freak out. Like, it would challenge your comfort. You would, like, it's likely that they knew these guys already, yeah? Living in Capernaum, it's likely that they knew these fellas, and it's likely like that when they came along, they were like, what are these up to again? Like, you have to be a bit of a head case to do that. You have to be a bit of a nut to get up on a roof and start smashing it through. They didn't even just try and barge their way through the crowd of people to be smashing it in. You can imagine just the people in the inside just thinking, like, them saps, those, what are they doing? Them again, always causing drama, those people. Oh, like, why didn't they just show up early like the rest of us? Why didn't they just come and get a seat like the rest of us? No, they have to come in and make a big deal about it. That there's this, there would have been this, like, rising up inside you. Like, who are these people? What are they at? And you would expect Jesus to freak out at them. But here's how Jesus reacts. It says, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. There was no freaking out. In that moment, there was no even concern for Peter's property, for the roof, or whatever. It was like, here's some people who need me and are desperate enough to do mad stuff. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, as we read that story, we know who Jesus is, right? And again, it's predictable that Jesus says your sins are forgiven. But can you imagine now you're sitting there and you have this whole history of how God forgives people, how God deals with people. This sacrificial system of slitting up animals and burning them on an altar and all this sort of stuff. Now all of a sudden this man is saying to this person, your sins are forgiven. You'd be thinking, who is he? Who is he to say that? What? Like, it's hard for us 2,000 years later, but put yourself in the moment. This is brand new. Who is he to say that sins are forgiven? Who? Like only God can do that. And this is what they're thinking in their heads, right? Jesus recognizes this is what they're thinking. Verse 6, now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? He's basically saying to both of them, look, you know both of these things are impossible. In your frame of mind, both of these things are impossible. No one can say to a lame man, get up and walk. And no one has authority to say to a man, your sins are forgiven. But I'm going to show you that they're both possible by showing you something that you can see with your eyes to reflect the thing that you need to believe is happening in your heart, in his heart right now, that he is being forgiven. So he goes on and he says to the man in verse 10, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he got up and he took his mat and he walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So in the middle of the story, this incredible miracle, but in the middle of the story, we've got these religious leaders. And in a jam-packed house, somehow they managed to be sitting down, yeah? They managed to have found the place of honor. They're religious teachers. They're people who instruct people on how to relate to God. And they've taken the place of honor in the gathering, yeah? They've sat down and they're listening to Jesus. And they're freaked out by what these guys are doing. And then they're questioning Jesus on what it is that he says he's doing when he says, your sins are forgiven. But can you imagine then when they see this healing happening as they're walking home? Can you imagine the conversations that are going on? Like, did that just happen? How did that just happen? We just saw that guy was hit. We knew him. That guy who was paralyzed. We've never seen him walk, and now he just walked out of here. And what? And he said that his sins were forgiven. But only God can say that sins are forgiven. Who is he? What's going on? Where do I put what just happened in my theology box? Us teachers of the law, yeah? Us people who know the scriptures. Where do I fit that into my theology? What this guy has just done. See, Jesus didn't fit their theology. And he didn't fit their sensibilities. He didn't fit their sense of order. He didn't fit their sense of decorum. He didn't fit their sense of discipline. And our question, the question we need to ask ourselves is what kind of people are we? Are our churches filled with people like that who like to come in and take the seats and who like to come in and have it their way and like to come in and have things in the order they'd like to have them and let's sing the songs we want to sing and listen to preaching for just the right amount of time and then have the right kind of coffee and all this stuff? And do we set up church to be predictable? What would we do if madness comes along? What do we do when the head cases show up? How do we act? Do we cultivate a church environment that suits us? That suits the way that we want to interact, but it's not welcoming to the sick. It's not welcoming to the outsider, to the disabled, to the distracting people, to the people whose brokenness means that they don't know how to behave in the way that makes us all feel comfortable. The question is this: who does Jesus welcome? Jesus welcomes those people. Is the church, is his body actually like the head? Are we like him? Who are we? Are we the ones who want a predictable? Are we the ones who are a bit freaked out when Jesus welcomes the head cases? And if you are one of the head cases, I mean that in the nicest way possible, yeah? Like the people who just don't know what to be doing because like they just come into this raw and believe this. Jesus said that I can be saved. Amen. I'm taking that with both hands. Would we prefer it if we came here week in, week out and things just happened the way that we wanted to? And we can have that. And we can have Jesus and try and make him work within our routines, within our boundaries. We can say, Jesus, yeah, you work in this thing, but see my sex life. You don't have a part of that thing. You fit in this boundary. Or see my relationship life. You fit in these relationships with these churchy people, but you don't fit in these relationships with these work people or the people on the street. And we try and put Jesus into these boundaries. We try and fit him within these walls. And it makes us uncomfortable then when somebody who doesn't fit within our walls comes and starts knocking in the roof and starts relating to Jesus in a different way and we see him responding to them. We try and cultivate a space, guys, where God is predictable, where God is inside a box that we control. It's like we control how God moves. And we make no space for God to do something new. And then we wonder why we're in the same space that we were 10 years ago. We wonder why we haven't grown. We made a space where God, a God of our own making, in inverted commas, yeah, he operates predictably. And can I just say for me, and as much as I have to do with this church, that I don't want that. I don't want the predictable God. I don't want a God who's subservient to me and the practices that I want the God, the living God, who I'm invited into relationship with. I don't want a sensible, sanitized, routine, pastor-led church. I want a spirit-filled, spirit-led church. I want the body of Jesus that's doing something new, that's always doing something new, that refuses to be placed in a box, that won't be confined to our sensibility or our theology. And my prayer for 2019 is that Jesus would just do some mad stuff. That he'd just do something to wake us, like snap us out of that kind of thinking. I don't want us to hold on to old wineskins of our patterns, of our rituals, of our religion, of the way it's been done for hundreds of years, and for Jesus to try and pour some new wine into these old wineskins. He's not going to do it because he knows how it works out. It gets burst and nothing works. Yeah, he needs the new wineskin. He needs us to be willing to be that new wineskin, not holding on to the old things. And my prayer is that God will do it. That he would fill his new wine into a new wineskin called Liberty Church, and that he would use it to feed and to quench the thirst of a thirsty world. Lord, would you do it in us? The next bit of the story, if you take a little look at it, Mal, you move on to the next slide. Completely following on from this, verse 13. We see another scenario. So Jesus leaves the house and he goes off walking, and it says he went out beside the lake. And a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. So they're walking and talking and teaching. He walks along, and he sees Levi, son of Alphaeus, or whatever it is, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, again, I want you to put yourself in this scenario. You're one of the people who are out by the lake as Jesus is walking along. You start to follow him, and he's saying some interesting stuff. You've heard maybe some of these things of people saying that this guy is the Messiah. This guy is the one who's going to restore rule to Jerusalem. He's going to set up a kingdom here again. Maybe he's going to kick the Romans out. Maybe he's going to start a rebellion. Like, but this is the promise. This is the guy who's been promised from God who's going to come and restore Jerusalem. He's going to come and restore the Israeli race, the Jewish nation again. He's gonna fix what's been broken. And so you're following him along. And next thing, you come to a toll booth, right? Like a toll booth we'd have like on the M50 or something, right? But this is along the main like Roman kind of road. And who's inside it but this guy Levi, right? Now Levi is a Jewish name. He's a Jew, yeah? Like Levi is the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Levi the Jew, right? And even you're told his father's name there. He's giving you a bit of his ancestry, where he came from. Now here we have in this toll booth a Jewish guy who's collecting taxes for the Romans. Now, you need to understand this, right? So what has happened is the Roman Empire has been expanding, yeah? Have you ever saw all the Gladiator and all them movies from before where you see the Romans taking over most of the known world? And it's come in and it's conquered Jerusalem, right? So this land that God said, the Jews understand, years ago, like generations ago, God promised this land to my ancestors, and here we are living in it. And what's happened is this empire has come in and it's taken over the land. It's occupied it by force. And now the Jewish nation, Israel, like Jerusalem, is subservient to Rome. And what Rome would do then, it employs like taxes onto these people. So not only are they subservient, but now they're being oppressed by Rome. They're sending all their wealth to Rome. And Rome had this as a strategy to keep these places poor, so that they weren't able to raise up in rebellion against them, right? So here's this guy collecting money, and he's not a Roman guy collecting money for the Romans. He's a Jewish guy. He's a guy like you collecting money for the Romans. This is like akin to 150 years ago, you being a tax collector for the Brits as they were like oppressing Ireland, that you as an Irish person would be a tax collector. Like, what would you be seeing if you walk along and you see this guy? You know, he's a traitor. He's a scumbag. See him? Like, he's a traitor to our nation. In fact, what the Jews would do, people who collected taxes for the Romans, they didn't let them in the synagogue anymore, which is the place of instruction, the place of like your religious identity. And your religious identity and your cultural identity completely tied together in Judaism at the time, yeah? So they're like throwing him out of society. You've nothing got to do with us anymore. Now imagine, you're walking towards them. You're walking with Jesus, who you're believing is going to be the Messiah, who's going to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. And he's coming across Levi. Now in your head, you're like, wait till he gets to this guy. This Levi is going to get what's coming to him. Maybe Jesus will do what we know he did before. Remember when he went into the temple and he like turned over the money changers like things, and he took a whip and he ran amok in the place. Like, maybe he's going to do that with the toll booth. Maybe he's going to wreck the place. And so here's what happens. He walks up to them, and what does Jesus do? He says this. He says to Levi, follow me. And Levi got up and he followed him. Can you imagine if you were one of the 12 disciples? And now this guy has been added to your midst, this traitor, this outcast, this person you want nothing got to do with. And what's worse, straight after it, we see that Jesus not only called one of these kind of guys, but then he goes to Levi's house for dinner. And he hangs out with all of Levi's friends, who are all also, it says, sinners and tax collectors. Where we take it up, verse 15, Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. And his disciples were there, and many who followed him. So now they're all in the house of the sinners, these outcasts, these people, and Jesus is there with them. Now, like, just even to bring, like, a context to this again, one of the disciples who we know was there, right, because you read about him in the next chapter, is a guy called Simon, right? And Simon is called Simon, not Simon whose name is Peter, but this other Simon. He's called Simon the Zealot, right? And what zealots are like the freedom fighters. Zealots were like the underground, like the paramilitary, the resistance to the Roman occupation. They were the people who were getting together to try and kick the Romans out. They were the people, they would do like even these like terrorist attacks. There's a certain group of zealots who would go in and do stabbings like in places just to try and create chaos around the place, to try and disrupt the peace of the, like the Pax Romana, the Roman Empire going on. Simon is one of these zealots. They're on the opposite side of the thing. It's like a tax collector from the Brits fighting, like, and now, like, Jesus called somebody else from the IRA, and he says, both of you guys now are part of my disciples. The two of you guys. And then, like, and then as if to, like, to make it worse for them, not only do you have to tolerate each other, later on, Jesus says, here's how people are going to know you're my disciples. That see, you two, you love each other. You lay down your lives for each other. Like, from like opposite sides of the tracks, Jesus doesn't do what's predictable at all. People expect him to come and condemn. People expect him to be like, do you not know what the law of God says? Come as prophet. Do you not know, like, that this land belongs to God? What are you doing when you're operating on behalf of the Romans? Instead, Jesus welcomes them, and Jesus goes and he sits and eats with them. Now, I reckon that the teachers of the law and all those stuff had to know that this was irritating at the disciples, because they didn't even come to Jesus to address it this time. This time they came to the disciples. Verse 16, if we continue on there, trying to spread doubt and undermine Jesus, cause division. They said, when the teachers of the law, who are Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, you see again, Jesus doing something new. We have to try and place ourselves there, guys, to understand that everyone would expect Jesus to come along. And you're going to establish this new kingdom, right, Jesus? Get to know the powerful people here. Get to know the players. Get to know the priests. Get to know the people of influence within the community, within the land. Get to know what's going on here. Connect with the right people, and you'll be able to establish this thing. Make friends with all the priests. But instead, Jesus make friends with all the people who the priests kicked out of the synagogue. And if you're them, where do you put that behavior? How do you explain it? How are you like, how is he all right with these people? Like, doesn't he realize who they are? Like, has he not read the Old Testament? Has he not read the things where God says what's sin, what's right, and what's wrong? Has he not read where it talks about what, like, that this land is ours and these people are traitors? Like, they're known traitors, they're known sinners, meaning that they've been caught disobeying the law of God. These people, by definition, are the people who don't give a rip about the law of God. These are the people who have chosen, let's see, what God says is right to do and wrong to do. I don't want that and got to do with that. I'm just going to do what I think is right to do. They're described this way, and they're known this way. They've been observed to be acting this way, so they've been outcast from society. These aren't the people who are choosing God as they'd known it. These are the people who chose something else, who chose not to obey what God had commanded, who betrayed God's people. Why is Jesus with these guys? Because he's doing something new. Because he refuses to be put into a political box. He's not right, he's not left, he's not servant to the empire, he's not a resistance fighter. No, he's the king of a new kingdom. And in this new kingdom, you don't get in by being on the right side politically. You don't get in by being on the right side even morally. You get in by believing in him. And here's the reminder to us. Why do you think you're in? Why do you think you're in the kingdom? If people come along and they have sin in their life, or they're observably less righteous than you, to put it that way, you see people and they're worse than me. Even if you think that somebody is worse than you, do you know what that reveals? It reveals that you're self-righteous. It reveals that you're the Pharisees in this story. Now, you may not be a person who has it all together or whatever, but if in some basis you feel you have a basis for feeling you're better or worse or better than someone else, it's because you're self-righteous. Some of us expect God's favor because we do the right things. Yeah? Some of us haven't seen God do a new thing in our lives in years because we're too busy trying to do all the right things ourselves. Why? Here's what it comes down to, that because we want the glory and not God. And that's been me in the past, and it's a losing battle that you try and build a life on Jesus as example rather than Jesus as Savior and Lord. I don't just need Jesus as an example to live up to. I need Jesus to be my substitute. Jesus did for me what I haven't got a hope of doing for myself. And we look around. People can look around at times and be like, why is God moving in their lives? Look, here am I. Like, I've come to church every week for the past 20 years. I'm doing all the right things. And it seems like my relationship is stale and nothing's happening. And look at this fella. He's only like a wet day in the church. And I know he's living in madness. And look, God is blessing him. And God's doing mad things in his life. And there's like a bitterness and a resentfulness in us. And it reveals to you, if you felt in any way that, and I might be exaggerating it, but even in the slightest way, it reveals that you've fallen into self-righteousness. Here's the thing, right? If you think God owes you something because you do all the right stuff, you're not a Christian. You're a mercenary. That's what mercenaries do. It's to the highest bidder. I've done this, now you have to repay me for what I've done. I've behaved right all the way, now God, you need to repay me for what I've done. All the right stuff, I've lived all the right way, made all the sacrifices, now God, you owe me something. God doesn't owe anything to anyone. He's in debt to no man or no woman, but he gives us the incredible right to be called his children as a gift that he gives to everyone. That's extended to everyone, but it's more likely, guys, to be taken up by the people who realize that's my only hope. That's the people who've been battered around enough by life to know this is the only way that this works for me is if Jesus extends this to me as a gift, because I know I don't deserve it. I know I can't earn it. And that's what Jesus is doing in sitting with these people. He's not sitting with them saying, Do you know what, brother? Your sin is okay. He's not sitting with them saying, like, see all those ways you've done. See those, like, the way you've cheated on your wife all the time. See the way, like, you've been in adultery. See the people you've killed. See the people you've stolen from. Don't worry about all that. That's all right. God doesn't care about sin. He's absolutely not saying that. He sits with them because he knows if he doesn't sit with them, they've no hope. If he doesn't sit with them, they've no hope. That's why he sits with them. He's like, I didn't come. It's the sick that need a doctor. I didn't come for the well people. I came for the sick people. And by the way, see you people who think you're well, you're really sick. You just don't realize it yet. The people who realize they're sick, the people who put their faith in me, the people who get that this thing I'm offering is grace, the people who get that they need me for their hope, they can have it. He's not saying you're not sinners. He's saying you are sinners, but I came for sinners. He's saying your acceptance isn't going to be based on what you did or you didn't do. It's going to be based on what I'm going to do for you on the cross. He's saying that even if you've been written off by society, I don't write you off. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to write you into my story. I'm going to write a new story for you. In this new year, you need to know that God hasn't written you off. That there's still a plan for your life. There's still hope if you fail. There's still grace if you've fallen. You can list out all the reasons in the world why God wouldn't and God couldn't and God shouldn't use you or do something new in your life. You can give me a list of 1,000 people who'd agree with you and believe all that. Yes, yet this morning, Jesus would call out to you in the same way he called out to Levi the reject. He called out, follow me. And it's as simple as this. Do you want to follow him or not? That gift of grace. I don't deserve it. Doesn't matter. Follow me. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Because Jesus is above it all. Because he doesn't work like the world works. Because he's doing something new. The last thing, and then we're nearly done. The last scenario that led up to Jesus talking about new wine. So this is just in the space that you had him healing the paralytic, people freak out about it. You had him then forgiving sins from people like calling the outcast, people freak out about it. Now the next thing, it says this once again. Oh no. Yeah, here we go. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So there was other groups, religious groups around. There was John the Baptist who had been around. He had disciples who followed him who came just before Jesus. There was the Pharisees, this other Jewish religious grouping of people, and they were fasting. They had this religious principle where they'd fast. They wouldn't eat in order to gain God's favor, in order to have their prayers heard by God. It says they were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. By the time they come and the bridegroom, the time will come and the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day they will fast. And then we're back to where we started. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins about the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. This time, they're not even attacking something that Jesus is doing, yeah? Now they're just attacking something that his disciples aren't doing. Now, when they come to them, like you and I know, their motivations aren't like concern for his disciples. They aren't, oh, Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting and these other guys are? It's not like they're worried for the disciples. And it's not even like they want a lesson on fasting or they want to understand. What are they doing? They're coming and saying, we're better than you. See, these guys, they're more serious about it. These guys are denying themselves food. They have this group over here, John's disciples, the Pharisees, they're fasting. Your disciples are just eating and drinking and doing whatever they want, which but these guys over here seem to be serious about religion. It's a sly dig. It's saying we're better than you. And it so easily could have been written in 2018 or 2019 because we're professionals at it now. We're professionals at we live in a comparison culture, yeah? And social media has heightened it, but it's there all the time. It's always been, before social media was around, it's like the size of your house, it's the clothes that you wear, it's how good looking your wife or your girlfriend is, it's the car that you drive, it's the way that you carry yourself. What are you doing? Like all that stuff you invest in just so that you can portray a character, cultivate an identity that affects. Effectively says this, I'm better than you. If you want to compare us, I've got better stuff, I look better, I walk better, I look after myself better, I'm smarter, I'm more educated, whatever it is, you would put all you'd pick something and you'd choose to like cultivate an identity for yourself so that you would be able to look around and see someone and be like, well, at least I'm better than them. At least I'm better than that group of people. And that's what they're doing here. It was like they're talking about fasting, but it would be us. And social media has absolutely heightened it. We post like selfies of us looking at our very best. Like nobody ever posts a picture on Instagram of themselves looking in bits, yeah? Of them looking like, this is the worst I've ever looked. Or they might put it up there like, this is the worst I ever looked, looking for someone to say, no, hon, you look gorgeous. Do you know what I mean? The opposite, like fishing for compliments. Or church-wise, like we compare stuff. Like look, as a pastor, it's hard not to fall in. And it sounds mad, even into the comparison in the church stuff. So like our church has this kind of worship. Our church has like smoke machines and laser beams every week for worship. And then like they're like, oh, so we're better than you because we have this. And then the other side, like, well, do you not just get that Jesus looks at the heart and he doesn't care about all that stuff? But what am I really saying? Like I'm better than you because I understand this and you don't. Yeah? It's the same thing. It's like a horrible heart. You're saying it in the same way. I've got 10,000 followers on Instagram. And oh, did you not know that Jesus doesn't actually care about how many followers you have on Instagram? He looks at the heart. But you're saying it with the worst heart in the world. You're using religion to gain like a moral superiority over other people. And we just get like immersed into it. We just get like sucked into this comparison culture that we compare to each other and we need to. And I don't blame people. I don't blame people for doing it because we need that. And in the absence of the security and identity that comes from Jesus, you have to find it somewhere else. You have to, like, if Jesus deep in your soul hasn't done the work of knowing that he's made you, that he's accepted. When we sang, I'm no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God. If there wasn't something inside you that, like, knew in that moment, I'm actually a child of God, I've been adopted by God. If there wasn't something in your self-worth that rose up in you and made you realize who you are, then I don't blame you at all for searching for it in fame or searching for it in pleasure or searching for it in recognition. If you don't have that identity. But the tragedy is that God extends out that identity for you. An identity like that, that can't be taken away from you, that's unshakable, that isn't dependent on how many likes you get, how many pats on the back, how many people recognize you, how much stuff you have, how much money you have in the bank. But it's based on the Son of God who gave his life for you and calls you accepted and beloved. And it gives you an identity that's unshakable, absolutely unshakable, that he's justified you, he's made you right. And here's what Jesus is saying. So they're talking about fasting. They're trying to get him into a conversation about fasting. What's right and wrong? Your disciples are better than their disciples. Are their disciples better than yours? Wanting him to jump to their defense and be like, no, well, I'll show you what these disciples are going to do. He says a little bit about, look, they're with me. They're going to eat and drink while I'm here. There'll come a time when they fast, right? But then he's like, but aside from that, look, nobody sews a new piece of cloth onto an old garment. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. It's like, you guys have a whole way of thinking. You have a whole way of being. You have a whole way of doing stuff. And you're not going to get what it is that I'm doing here. Unless you're willing to walk away, you're just not going to get it. I'm not going to give you little bits of it and you're going to try and add it onto this because it's just not going to work. You can't just take a bit of Jesus and sew him onto you and then assume that it's going to work in your life. Like it just won't work. It just doesn't work. The gospel does this great thing of leveling us when we come to like comparison culture where it's like, I'm better than you. I'm better. I've come to church more. I've got this ministry. I've got that ministry. Whatever it is you base it on, whether it's religion, whether it's something else, money, whether it's fame, whatever it is you base your identity on, here's what the gospel says to everyone. Next slide, Malachi is in Romans. He says this, look at this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The bad news, everyone's a sinner and fall short of the glory of God. So the bad news is you're not, like I fell short and you fell short. Doesn't matter what your sin is, we all fell short. It's leveled us out, leveled the playing field. There's not someone who's better, someone who's worse. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. That's the bad news, the good news. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That means that you're as much as a sinner as me and you're as righteous as me in Jesus. What are you going to compare to now? Where's your comparison going to come in? It frees us from this comparison, this like relentless need to achieve, this relentless need to compare. Like we're freed from it by the gospel of Jesus that says, yeah, you all fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, but you're all redeemed through his grace. You're all justified freely by what he's done. You've all been made right with God. You've all got the record of Jesus, perfect as it was, because of what he's done. So there's no reason to compare to each other. If you want to compare to anyone, you compare yourself to Jesus, and then we all fail. And then we fall on his grace again to say, thank you, Jesus, that you gave me your record. The new thing that Jesus is doing doesn't fit in with old wineskins. That's where he came to. These three different scenarios, the paralytic and they're healing them, and they're like Jesus doing stuff that makes us uncomfortable, that doesn't fit within our religion, doesn't fit within our theology, doesn't fit within the confines of what we think is civilized or is decorum or is right or wrong. You see then Jesus coming along and calling people who we wouldn't have anything got to do with, the people who you'd write off, and they're the people who he came from. And then you have Jesus refusing to get like stuck into theological arguments, refusing to enter into comparison culture. And all of it, him's just saying, look, I'm doing something new. If you want to be in on the new thing, you need to be all new. Because adding me as a patch onto a bit of your old stuff isn't going to work. In 2019, please don't just put another Jesus patch on your life, only for it to tear away in a few months. And 2019 just looks like 2018 did. And 2017, and 2016, you're just in this holding pattern. Try out Jesus to that bit. I'll try out Jesus to that bit. No, just go all in because it just won't work. The wine expands and it rips you up, or the cloth, it shrinks and it tears you up. And if you're frustrated that year after year this Jesus thing isn't working out, perhaps it's because you're trying to put a new patch on an old garment. You're trying to add Jesus to your life. You're trying to pour new wine into an already stretched out skin. And it's doing what Jesus said it would do. It's tearing, it's bursting, it's not working. Here's what you need to do. We need to change our thinking. We need to repent. We need to realize that I'm a new creation. We need to live according to the old, new way. We need to go all in. That's the thing. It's like all like here's what it's saying. It's like you can't just have a bit of me, because if you try and have a bit of me and a bit of the, like you're going to be miserable and it's not going to work. If you try and add Jesus onto your life without changing your life, without allowing him to actually change the whole of your life, just adding him into a bit of it, you're just going to be miserable in it. You're not going to be happy in your sin. You're going to be miserable in your sin. You're not going to be happy in church. You're going to be miserable in church because you feel like a fake. No, you need to go all in, put your whole thing in Jesus. That's what it means when Jesus, by the way, calls us to be baptized. Yeah? One of the sacraments is baptism. What's that mean? It's like, I'm getting buried. I'm getting immersed in this thing and I'm raising again as a new creation. It's what it means when he says that if anyone's in Christ, the old is gone. The new has come. He's a new creation. It's like there's something new that happens inside us. It's an all-in thing when we become followers of Jesus. We become something new. But it's our choice. Do we hold on to the old ways, or do we jump into the new thing? Do we give it all to Jesus? Do we take everything he has for us? It's the only thing that will work. You can't have a bit of Jesus and hold on to your old thinking. You can't have a bit of Jesus and hold on to your old way of acting. Your old way of coping. What are you going to take into 2019 with you? Are you going to stay with your old ways of reacting? Your old ways of parenting? Your old ways of getting what you think you need from the world and just try and add a Jesus veneer on it? Or are you still going to go after your old ways of feeling good? Are you still going to go after your old ways of dealing with pain? Or are you going to jump into the new thing? You're still going to go after your old ways of, like, of feeling good about yourself, of feeling right, of finding meaning, of feeling significant. Or you're going to jump into the new thing that God is doing. All those things need to change, or you'll burst and you'll tear and you'll find yourself worse off than you were in 2018. Jesus is here and he offers you a new life, and life in all of its fullness, meaning you'll be lacking nothing as you step into this new life in him. He makes you a new creation with everything that you need. He gave everything for you so he can give everything to you. So let go of your old stuff and enter into it with open arms. And by way of responding this morning, what I want us to do is share communion. And could a couple of guys pass it out for me? Do you mind? Just whoever's around. There's some bread. And why don't you take those things, because I'll spill them. And why do I want to share communion? Because this wasn't the only time that Jesus spoke about newness, or even spoke about newness and wine in the same sentence. Yeah, he's speaking there in the metaphor, like the wine and the wineskins, and it's going to burst. And I just spoke a minute ago about one of the things we call a sacrament, this act, like we're just being baptized in Jesus. The second one that he gave us is his supper, is the Lord's Supper, communion. And in it, listen to what Jesus said. In one of the last times he gathered with his disciples, they got together again for a meal. And Jesus takes a cup, and the cup is filled with wine. And at that moment, it was only a cup of wine, but then Jesus says this. He says, this cup isn't just a cup of wine. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant. Like, think about that. We've been talking about this new thing that Jesus is saying. He's saying, this cup is the new covenant. And he's saying, this is a way to be a partaker in the new covenant. This is a way to enter into the new covenant, that you take part of my body, that you remember who it is that I am. You remember what it is that I've done. You remember that I came to establish a new way. And at this first Sunday morning of 2019, this first chance that we have together to partake in the cup this morning, we partake in it as part of his body, yeah? But what we do, and what I'd love you to do as you take it, before you take it, just in silence yourself, is to reflect on, what does it mean that God would want to do something new? Jesus said this again. I know we might have got distracted when they're being handed out there. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. I mean, all the stuff that we talked about entering into is entered into through his blood. And as we do this, it's more than just a symbol, it's more than just a nice thing to do, but we're doing what Jesus told us to do by way of entering into that new covenant. We put our faith in him. We remember what it is that he's done. We remember that his blood was poured out at the cross, that he was murdered and his blood poured for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we partake in it, what I'd love us to do is to just lay everything on the line and be like, God, see all these old ways. See all the times I've tried to just put a, let's pray actually, bow our heads. Lord, see all the times that I've tried to put a patch on, to like be like, all right, Jesus, you can have this little bit of my life, and it hasn't worked. And all the times that's led to resentment, all that times it's even led to my doubt and thinking this stuff is all not true. I pray that this morning, as we remember you, Jesus, I pray as we take the bread that it symbolizes your body broken for us, as we drink of the cup that is the new covenant, is this new way of relating to God. I pray that it would do more than words can express, but that you would infuse it now, Lord God, with your presence. And that this would be a marker this morning, Lord God, for those of us who want to respond that way, to say that I'm all in. I want this new way of doing stuff. I don't want Jesus and bits of my old life. Even if my old life was good, I want the new thing that you offer. I want this new basis for relationship with you. I want to be out of my comfort. I want you. I want to live in relationship. I want you to be sovereign. I want you out of the confines that I try and place you in. I want you to be Lord. I want you out of my, I don't want you to be in religion. I don't want to be in like comparing myself to others. I just need to be made new, Lord. And in these moments, Father, I believe that that's possible through what your son did on the cross, and that we can enter into this year as taking a hold of what it means that we are new creations in you. So as we, in our own time, take the bread and take the cup, Lord, would you do just that? And as we reflect on you, Lord, would something change inside us, Lord, that gives us the resolve to just go all in with you, Lord. To just rely on you completely from start to finish in everything. It's all for you, Lord.